Over it for a while. While you're doing that, I just thought we'd have a little bit of look at the word daddy in a few different languages. Now, I have to warn you, I'm not a linguist, I'm not multilingual, and I'm probably going to botch it. But anyway, let's have a go. So obviously, in English, we have daddy or dad or pa. French, papa or Pierre. Italian, papa, papi, babu. Greek, baba. Spanish, papa, pa, papi, tata. Portuguese, again, papi, pay, bazoo. Japan has got papa and Alsan. There you go. I told you I'm not a linguist. Dutch, papa, papa and Vader. Korean, apa, abajay. Russian, papa, papacha, pachaka. See, I told you I'd botch it up. Mandarin, baba. And so forth. Have we found Romans chapter 8 by now? And of course, Arabic, Abi and Baba, and Hindi, Papa, Baba, and Abba. There you go. And of course, we know that throughout Scripture, God is referred to as Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus used the term, and we'll see that this morning, and it's to show that close relationship with the Father, and that is, who knows it? Abba, Abba Father. Now, this was a term that Jesus used to address God as his father. And though the term does not necessarily mean daddy, because daddy, we often think of little kids in that culture, an adult would also say Abba. So it's not that sort of connotation. What it does talk, though, of is a close relationship and that intimacy that is with there. So if you've got your Bibles open to Romans 8, we're going to read from 9 to 17. I'm going to read from the ESV version, and for those who haven't got the word, it should be on the screen as well, potentially. So let's just read now from verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Be good for us to just open in prayer. So, Abba Father, as we open your word, I would ask that you would arrest our hearts and our minds to give you our full attention and a willingness to an expectancy to hear from you. As we consider the relationship that we can have with you because of the work of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled and we can only express our profound gratitude. Lord, I ask that you would effect change in us through the illumination of your word and the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will be honored this morning and that we would show you, at least in part, the respect that is due to your name. Help us to model Christ, and in so doing, reflect the true nature of you, our Abba, Papa, Father. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, many people do a Bible studies here. And in verse 12, it says, so then. I'm a big reader of the New King James. It says, therefore. Okay, here's a test for everybody who does Bible studies. Here's the phrase, right? When you see it therefore, you ask what it's there for. All right? There's your hint. Because what happens is, the therefore is tying together a thought that's preceded it, which is usually a doctrine or some teaching, and the therefore is linking it now to an action. So for that reason, we're going to start with verse 9 to 11. This is why we didn't start at 12, because we needed to understand the therefore or the so that. If we look at this, we read the first three verses. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This passage contrasts the body, the flesh, the old life, with the Spirit, or those in the Spirit, those who have life. It's an absolute contrast. It's not a grading on the curve. It's not a little bit of godliness transitioning to other. It's a yes or no. It is conditional. All three of those verses have the word if. In verse 9, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 10, if Christ is in you. And 11, if the Spirit, which is of God, dwells in you. All of them have that conditional. And before Paul starts to exhort the believers in how to live consistent in that life, he pauses to qualify that if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you. Now, it's quite possible that somebody could be attending church and on the outside they appear like everyone else. But in their heart, that if doesn't apply. And they haven't Christ. They haven't got that new birth. And so taking a leaf out of Paul's book or Paul's precedents, before we dive into it, I think we need to touch on what does it mean to have the Spirit of God in us? What does it mean to be born again? And it's good for those of us in the faith to be reminded of these things as well. So the Bible says that we are born sinful. That means that our bent is to ourselves and not to God. At the heart of hearts, we are selfish. Look, we might do good deeds. We might display self-sacrifice, altruism, humanitarianism. We might be the kindest and best person. But if you peel it all back, at the heart of our motivation, it fulfills a need in us. We like it because we feel good. We like it because people like us. We do it because there's some merit. Some might even do it thinking that earns credit with God. But do you see what's at the heart of it? It's self. And that is what the sin life is. We are all born with it. The baby in the crib doesn't cry out, "Give it to my sibling." They're saying, "Feed me, change me." From the crib, we have a self-centered view. And that is actually a corrupted view from the fall. We are by nature, by bent, by definition, apart from God. Our heart is not inclined to him. Romans 3:10 says, "It is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, and no one seeks after God." Now, people might say they are spiritual or are looking for God, but they're looking for a God in their own image, a higher power that reinforces their own sensitivities and their own sensibilities and their own agenda. How often have we heard a statement like this? "My God would not." Whose God? My God. God of the Bible? No. My God, which is actually me. Occasionally, we hear accusatorially, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then how come? Now, that's a difficult question to answer, but the reality, what's at the heart of that? We're judging God. We believe we have the moral superiority to God to judge what happens in this world, a world that he didn't design this way, a world that is fallen by our sin, a world that's rejected him, and yet we accuse God. Why? Because our heart is bent to ourselves. Our heart doesn't earnestly seek God in on his terms for who he is. You see, we are not looking for the Bible, the God of the Bible. Scripture declares in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Bible calls this condition being dead. In the same way that a dead body can't do anything, it just sits there. Those who are born in sin are by nature dead. We are powerless to see sin as God sees it, and we are powerless to resist the pull of sin. We might cover it up and do less obvious sins, but we're powerless to fight that nature within us, that self-centered nature. We are slaves, to use another analogy, to sin. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, "And you were dead," there's that term, "in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." God has a perfect standard. And by virtue of the fact that we are centered on ourselves and not God alone, we are an offense to him. And we are subject to his judgment and wrath. We can't do anything about it. We are powerless. God needs to initiate our rescue. He needs to be the one who draws our hearts to seek him. He is the one that needs to open our eyes to our need of him. You see, in Ephesians 2, we'll continue with verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Unmerited favor, unearned. There's nothing in us that drew him except his own love for us. So when we acknowledge our sin, when we cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, when we're willing to turn over the rule of our lives to follow Jesus, then we are made alive. A new nature is born in us. Our spirit is born. Our spirit is again enlivened. We are now inclined to follow God. That is what it means to be born again. There is a miracle that has happened in each one who bows the knee to God, where we have a new nature that is inclined to follow him. That doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we conquer everything. But it means that when we do, we mourn it. We know we've violated God's law. Our heart is inclined to do good, and it torments us when we don't, because there is that new nature. If you don't know what it's like to grieve over your sin, if you can just justify all of your actions and not be challenged by your conscience, you need to ask the question, have you truly been born again, or have you just given mental assent to the teachings of the Bible? I know this is harsh, but I'm held up here as an elder, and I have to give an account to God. And I cannot but preach what the word says, that you might be sitting right here now, but in your heart of hearts you have not bowed the knee, and in the heart of hearts you are not born again. And if that's the case, There's nothing more I can teach you in this lesson. Until you bow the knee, the rest of this doesn't apply to you. You see, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Paul is clear that you either have the indwelling spirit, which is what happens at the time of our new birth, or you don't. And if you don't have the spirit, you're not his. You're dead. In verse 10, Paul reminds us that Christ is in us and we have a living spirit, just as we have a body, but it's still corrupted. You see, when we've been born again, our desire is towards God. However, it still remains the remnant of our old nature. Our desires, our wants, are at war with our spirit. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7, for you know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's acknowledging that he's not living up to his own standards, but why does he hate it? Because he has a new nature. It is that new nature that brings that dread, that brings that disquiet, that brings that pain to his soul. Being born again does not mean that we're sinless or incapable of sin. It means we have the ability not to sin and a new nature that is inclined to God, and that's it. We also have the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. We are not powerless. Available to us is the miracle-working God, who in the same way that he raised Jesus from the dead can raise our death to life in him. Pretty strong. But that's the condition, that is the bit before the therefore. So now we come to therefore in verse 12. So then, or in New King James, therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see the contrast of those in Christ and those in the flesh. It starts with the implication of that so then. In verse 12, we see the illustration of being debtors. In Proverbs, we read that in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is a slave of the lender. We have a price on our heads. We are under wrath. We are in debt and we are in debt to this world. But when we've been born again, the debt of sin has been paid and we are no longer in debt to the world. We are in debt to Christ who paid our ransom. And in the light of this, in the light of this understanding that we now owe God, not owe the world, how can we revert to living consistent with our old nature? Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That word old there does not refer to something old in years, but to something that's worn out and useless. Our old self died with Christ, and the life we now enjoy is divinely given life, that is the life of Christ himself. We've been removed from the unregenerate self's presence and control, so that we should not follow the remaining memories of this old sinful way if we were under its evil influence. Although the old self is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh and our unredeemed humanness, which is corrupted desires. The believer does not have two competing natures. It's not like you've got those two angels, one good, one bad. We have a new nature, but we have an insistent old decrepit nature that just won't let go of us. And whilst we're in this body, it holds on to us. And the exhortation is clear that if we've been born again, don't live according to that drawer of the old nature. Don't let that encumbrance pull you back. Continue on in the way God inclines us by his Spirit, his regenerated Spirit. Ephesians 4:17 says, now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greed, and practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in our life group, just this last Tuesday, we've been going through the pursuit of holiness. And that's a bit written by Jerry Bridges. There's two quotes. Sorry, team, I'm going to read it out again. But these, I think, were brilliant quotes from there. The first one is this. Through Christ, he has delivered us from sin's reign so that we now can resist sin. But the responsibility for resisting is ours. God does not do that for us. To confuse the potential for resisting, which God provided, with the responsibility for resisting, which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness. And then further, the second one is this. So we see that though sin no longer has dominion over us, it wages its guerrilla warfare against us. If left unchecked, it will defeat us. Our recourse against this warfare is to deal swiftly with the first motions of indwelling sin. We must never consider that our fight against sin is at an end. The heart is unsearchable. Our evil desires are insatiable, and our reason is consistently in danger of being deceived. That's our condition. We have a heart inclined to God, but whilst in this flesh, we wrestle against that draw, against that dead body that's dragging us back. So, let's move on to verse 14. We are the adopted children of God. In 14 we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now see, being the sons or children of God is throughout the New Testament and denotes those who've been born again, those who are his. Jesus is the true, only natural Son of God. We are becoming the Son of God through adoption, through what he did on the cross. We share in his sonship through adoption. He's the only true Son, but through him, we have that ability to now cry out, Abba, Father. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And in 1 John 3:1-2, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. By nature, we're inclined against him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet to appear. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And that's our hope. When we do pass from this life, this body of death, this grappling that we have on our ankle that pulls us and drags us in our walk will be gone. And we'll see him as he is, with a pure heart and a clean conscience. So as children of God, what is the nature of this relationship? Is it just positional? I just happen to be the Son of God. Jesus often spoke to his Heavenly Father, but he also did the will of his Father. And it was an intimate and a depended on him. It was that kind of relationship that Christ modeled for us. Here's an example of Jesus and an insight of his relationship to God. It's his prayer in the garden when he uses the term Abba. in Mark 14, 35 to 36, and going further. Now, he's in distress. He knows what's ahead of him. He's not scared of dying. He's scared of the wrath of God. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Can you sense that intimate relationship where he's talking? It's a bit like the child who has to go in for a painful operation. And they say, Daddy, I don't want to do this. It's going to hurt me. With tears in the eyes, the dad has to say, but you need to live. That is what's going on there. Jesus, in that wonderful, intimate time with his dad, is saying, Dad, I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath, but I will. It's not just a mechanical thing. It's that close relationship where he's opening up to his dad and being honest that he doesn't want to face his wrath. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abba, as I said, speaks to intimate closeness. It's not our status or position. It's evident throughout Scripture that God wants us to have that same intimate relationship, that close relationship with us. MacArthur notes, believers are not led through subjective mental impressions or promptings provided to provide direction in making life decisions. Something Scripture teaches instead, God's Spirit objectively leads his children, sometimes through orchestration of circumstances, but primarily one through illumination, divinely clarifying Scripture to make it understandable to our sinful, finite minds, and two, sanctification, divinely enabling us to obey Scripture. Children of God, we are person experiences, the Spirit's leading in those ways. He gains assurance that God has adopted him into his family. Let me just go this way. In the devotions I've been going through, my utmost for his highest, it's not about what we do for God. Over and over and over again, we're charged to get to know him, to love him, to walk in obedience to him in the way that a loving child will to their dad. And when we do that, the fruit of that will be these things that we seek. You see, fellas, we like to fix things, don't we? We want the formula. We want our independence. We want to do things our way. And God's saying that we have to sacrifice that innate sinful desire to be in control, to just love him, to just do what he says. The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. He himself is our guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1:21, and it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and he who has also put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And further in verse 16, we read, we are children of God. It is not only a close, intimate relationship with God, but it is also with one another. Right? We are children, plural. 1 John 2:9 and 10, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. See, another evidence that we've been born again is we have a love for God's children. Not always perfect, but at the heart of hearts we do love them because we love who he loves. We'll speak more of the assurance a little bit later, but I just wanted to focus on this, no longer slaves. See, in verse 12 it says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And then in verse 15 we read, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 12, we're looking at being under sin as being debtors in accordance with sin. Now, as I said, implied in that is in contrast that we don't owe a debt to sin, but to Christ who took the wrath in our place. And verse 15 speaks of the contrast of the slavery of sin with us being able to cry out, Abba, Father. MacArthur notes this, because of their life of sin, unregenerate people are slaves to their fear of death and their fear of final punishment. It's why we don't want to talk about it. It's why at a funeral people don't want to talk about it. We're confronted with it. But those who have been born again no longer fear eternal punishment. It's been paid at the cross, and the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to us. 2 Timothy 1. For this reason I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you through the laying in of hands. For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. We don't need to live in fear anymore. The price has been paid. But with the wrath of God appeased and our relationship restored in Christ, not only do we not need to fear his punishment, but guess what? It says in 15, we can cry out to him. When we're tempted, when we're struggling, we can call out to our Heavenly Father. The way is open. Let's go into the assurance, the last two verses, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, as mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are indeed born again, hence children of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's until we die, until we're set free. To the praise of his glory. MacArthur notes, God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption, not by some inner mystical voice, but by the fruit he produces in us. See Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. And the power he provides for spiritual service. See Acts 1:8. 1 John is also, many of you have studied that, is full of observations that help us to understand and test if we're truly saved by our nature. Further evidence of our salvation is also in suffering, because of being identified with Jesus. Now, we're not masochistic. We're not seeking persecution. We're not wanting to be attacked. But if we're born again and living a God-honoring life, it'll come. Even though we hate the suffering of persecution, amid it is assurance that we are indeed identified with Christ, and with him we have a further assurance of our salvation. John 15:19. If you were the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw and had and now hear that I still have. But you see, the suffering in this world is temporary. And we look forward to that inheritance where we will dwell in the presence of God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will wipe away every tear. So yes, we will suffer. But it's temporary. We have a hope. Finally, I just want to come to this phrase, like father, like son. Tie it back to Father's Day. Just read 14 and 17. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In today's society, as we know, it's very different to biblical times. Throughout the history of Israel and in the time of the early church, children learn from their parents, not the state, not the schools. Often the children will walk in the same career path as their parents. Remember, Jesus was a carpenter, because Joseph was a carpenter. Shepherd, because dad's a shepherd. Traitor, because dad's a traitor. The prodigal son parable also illustrates that a child's behavior reflects on the father's reputation. Remember how incensed they were by the behavior of the prodigal? But it's also true that the reputation of the father is worn by the son or by the child. So when it comes to Abba Father, we bear his reputation, and our lives also impact his reputation. Does it therefore not grieve us when professing Christians dishonor the Lord's name by their sin? Not only must we seek to put to death sin in our lives for our own sake, but also for the sake of the honor of the Lord. In verse 14, the sons of God are typified by being led by the Spirit of God. And NIV study commentary notes this, but not all are his children. Jesus was blunt. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews of the day, you belong to your father, the devil. People become children of God through faith in God's unique Son, and being led by God's Spirit is the hallmark of that relationship. You know, in biblical times, you could say, that's so-and-so's son, because of their traits. I remember my dad told me one story where he was in a city far away, and just the gait that he walked, somebody said, oh, that's his dad's son. There are certain things that we reflected. And my question is, when the world looks on us, do they see in some faint way the image of our Heavenly Father? I want to close with the following reading. It's from John 5. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has all given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. We are born again, justified, redeemed through Christ, the true Son, so that we can become adopted children of God. Let's just pray. Dear Abba Father, we confess that we so often are such poor witnesses of you. We feel the pull of our sinful desires at war with our spirit, which has been made alive with Christ. Lord, help us to stand firm, to watch our walk, to cry out to you, to seek your face. Lord, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Help us to live lives worthy of the calling of Christ. Lord, for any who are here at this time who have not been born again, I ask that you would bring conviction of sin and the desperation of spirit that will cry out to you for salvation. Lord, we commend ourselves into your care and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.